Amen. Well, we're old school this morning. Guys, you're going to have to take out one of these and open it up and follow along. Amen? That's what this is about. Man, I've spent the week with, I won't even go there. But let me ask you a question this morning. It's a great question. What's the greatest failure in your life up to this point? Now, man, you might do a greater one in the future, but up to this point, what has been the greatest failure of your life? You say, man, that's not a great way to start a sermon out, Greg. Well, here's the follow-up. How has God used that failure to bless you? How has God used that failure to bless you? Now, some of you are saying, man, I can't see that at all. I can't see any blessing that's come from this great failure in my life. Maybe you're not far enough away from it. Maybe you never will see it. I don't know. But I do know this, and we're going to see it clearly today. Failures demonstrate the faithfulness of God. Failures, our failures, demonstrate the faithfulness of God. And that's the greatest to the least. It blows me away. Regarding the gospel, not ashamed, and living that out, do you feel like a success or a failure? How's it going? Now, you're probably like looking at one of those scenes from Forrest Gump with the ping pong balls going back and forth. And you're saying, well, if that means this, then it's sort of okay. But if it means this, it's not okay. Now, think with me. We've been in this gospel trilogy for several years now. Being mastered by the gospel unleashed from the book of Acts, and now here in Romans, the gospel not ashamed. What has the emphasis been on the success and failure of mankind up to this point? What is the biblical worldview that's been revealed to us about man, his failure, his success? And you can just contextualize that biblically. If you go back to Genesis, is it more about man's success or man's failure? The book of Genesis, what do you say? Indeed, as you read through the Old Testament, is it more about man's failure or man's success? What do you say? Yeah. And then in the Old Testament, you move to the New Testament, and it completely changes. It's all about man's success, right? Jesus shows up, and everybody goes, finally, he's here. Amen. No, that's not what happens. They do not receive Jesus. They do not receive him as a nation. Israel does not. The disciples, they get it from day one, don't they? They're just like, we're locked and loaded. We're laser focused on the mission of God. No. Paul is a persecutor of Christians in the church and Christ himself, and Peter denies he even knows who he is and curses him. And as you read towards the end, all the epistles to the church are about what? Their victories? All about their failures. And then that cascades over into the great book of Revelation, and the first two chapters describe all the churches of that day. And man, they're just kicking it. Amen? I know the reputation that you have that you're alive, but you're dead. You've left your first love. If you don't repent, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus says to the church. Now, when you think about that, that's sort of depressing. I think a lot of people, when they get into all of that, they're sort of, man, is it ever going to change? Oh, it's changing every day. It's changing every day, and we're part of that. So here's the question. Why then, when the Bible speaks so much about the colossal failures of mankind, why do people, even Christians, get so transfixed on success, reading about it, thinking about it, talking about it, dreaming about it, trying to live it out to be successful in their life? Wow. We do that because we were created in the image and likeness of God Himself. And there's something within us that yearns to break out of this life that we're living and to be free from sin and to realize that purpose for which God created us. And that's what the gospel, not ashamed, is all about. Listen, do not run from your failures. Do not run from them. As a matter of fact, you need to embrace your failures and squeeze them that you might receive the blessings that God has built into them. Now, I'm going to say a couple of things here just before we get into all this. Number one, Satan will beat you down and beat you up and destroy you with your failures. He will do it. And this is why you cannot dwell on those failures in the past. And every time you face the future, think about you. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say squeeze and embrace them, you need to own them, but you need to begin to see what God has done and is doing through those failures, lest you breed a new case of fear in your life. That's exactly the fertility of failure is future fear. And if you only focus on your past in a failed way, you're going to live in fear about the future. And there's too many people doing that right now. It's destroying them. Do not let the enemy rob you of the blessings of your failure. Do not let him beat you down with those things. And so underneath this gospel, not ashamed, we've been talking about theodicy. And this is right at the very core of this whole thing of theodicy. God, freedom, and evil. Is God fair? What's God doing in all this? Why has all of this come into my life, these failures? Obviously, or maybe not so obviously, all or many of our schemes and all of the associated calamities that have happened to us personally, have happened to us nationally and internationally, whether that's personal relationships, whether it's political activity or economic things, social movements, anything that has touched you in such a way as to bring you to failure or success, we have to ultimately say, man, all that's going to be laid at the feet of Jesus Christ. If what Paul is talking about here in chapter 11 of the book of Romans is true, and it is, then he is sovereign over all of those things. You say, man, what are you talking about? We've already rehearsed it, but we're about to see it in very explicit terms. That he was sovereign over Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, which is a colossal failure. Amen? But that means he's sovereign over all the failures in your life too. And as he's going to argue today, he brings the greatest blessing for mankind out of their failure. And he will do the same for his children, for us as well. Sinful man desires his freedom, though. Theodicy, God, freedom, and evil. We desire to be autonomous, to be the captains of our soul, the captains and the masters of our fate. And that's a prerequisite for success, is it not? That we do it. Remember the old Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way"? Man, there's still people singing that song. And so rebellion against God's authority, against God's sovereign control, is a movement. And many people are part of that movement, not just today, but historically since the very beginning. Resistance against God, against His rule, against the rules that He makes. That's what theodicy is all about. So it's one thing for unbelievers, though, to question God's authority and to move and chafe beneath the sovereignty of that authority. But it's another thing for Christians to do that, and many do. Many people do not like what this is teaching us. They don't like it that it's not all about them. Why? Because we simply fail to understand God's sovereign grace, especially as it intersects with our human responsibility. We don't like that. We'd like to just wiggle through life any way that we can. Too many Christians do not comprehend that grace, by its very nature, must be sovereign. It must be sovereignly deployed and bestowed upon us, since it cannot be merited by anything that we do. No good deeds, no good works. Indeed, if we try to merit grace, we forfeit it. And that's the great failure. Sovereign grace is the basis of our hope, all of our hope. If God's promises rest on our success and perfection and works and deeds, no one would ever attain them, not even one. Sovereign grace is the basis for our salvation, and it is also the basis for our security. Without God's sovereign grace, there is no hope for us at all. None. So if you look at Romans 11, Paul is expounding this doctrine of sovereign grace, of God's sovereign choice, and its implications for all of us who are trying to be successful in this world. The Jews were all about success in this world. And I'm concerned that many Christians are caught up in that same movement of success. And that's what it's all about. So this brings me to a little confession. I was going to bite off verses 11 through 15. But there's just too much in there, so we're just going to focus on verse 11 and 12 this morning. So let's read that text, and then we will get a little bit more into it. Listen to these words. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will be their fulfillment? Father, be pleased to open us up. These are weighty thoughts that come from your word. Help us, Lord, who all are failures in so many ways, to receive this teaching. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to see in this text not just the failure of Israel, but the faithfulness of God. What we could call our failures and God's faithfulness. Our failures and God's faithfulness. That would sort of be the topic you would look at today. I will not ask you if there are any failures in your life, because we all know the answer to that question. But I will ask you, have you thought that God has given up on you because of those failures? You ever had that thought? I mean, when you blow it and you know it and Satan comes and rubs your nose in it, do you ever feel like God wouldn't have anything to do with me? Surely. Do you think that God is only interested in you when you are faithful and you succeed? That's a serious question. Because the two religions that we have been, and Paul has been critiquing, Judaism and grace, and all the other religions and grace, this is at the very heart of it. That God is only pleased with you when you're faithful and when you succeed in what you think that you're doing. Listen, this is the focus this morning. God's sovereign grace means that man's failure, listen, is the occasion for God's grace. Let me contextualize that. Without the fall, without sin, there would be no grace. There would be no need for grace. Do you understand? Let that seep ever deeper in your life, because this whole theodicy thing keeps bubbling up. And if you do not have a greater context, you'll never begin to see the issues as they are revealed to us biblically. Grace is never more sweet than it is to one who has failed. And it is never so distasteful than it is to one who thinks that they have been successful. Have you ever tried to witness to someone who gets angry at you when you tell them that Jesus died for their sins? Have you ever experienced that? There are people, I mean, this is exactly what Paul's confronting. When he stood up against Judaism and said, Jesus, die for your sin, they wanted to stone him to death. It is the same today. When people who are in their own minds successful in their religion are confronted with the gospel, it is most distasteful to them. It is not a good experience. Now let's look at this a little closer in detail again. Look at verse 11, 12. Let me read it one more time. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now you can begin to see the loop-de-de-loop, the blessing coming back up on their head, can't you? Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and it is, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, and it is, how much more will then be their fulfillment? Wow. You got three big dividends coming back on you there. Blessings, right? Think about this. Through the actual wickedness of these people, something glorious occurred. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the entire world. God's purpose in Israel's failure, their unbelief, and the trial, crucifixion, and death of their Messiah was the greatest blessing mankind has ever or will ever experience. Wow. And it did not happen, listen to me, by chance. This is like, whoa, man, what did they do that for? Listen to me. It was God's plan from eternity past. Paul uses the word failure there in verse 12, but what we need to get at here is a biblical meaning of not only that word failure, but also that word there, riches, a word which we often associate with success, right? So what does it mean to be successful biblically is what we're talking about. We need this redefinition to transform our thinking about what success and failure really are, because we have a wrong view of what that means. I understand Paul here to be reminding us that Israel's future hope or success is still the issue at hand. In other words, they didn't fall as to never get up. Amen? Is that good or what? You know, there's a difference between stumbling. That's what he says there. Yeah. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? But later on, he actually says they did fall, but they're not down and out, right? They're not out of the game yet. Paul says that they're going to, and he's been arguing this since verse 1. Remember, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. He says, I'm an Israelite. Remember all that? Here, God is speaking about the future. It's not over yet, is what he's saying. Paul's already provided two lines of evidence in this whole support of this thought. His first argument started back in verse 2 and ran through 6. It was based upon the doctrine of sovereign grace. We talked about that. Israel's failure has not thwarted God's purpose and his promises. And then the second argument he builds upon is verses 7 through 10. We looked at that last week. Paul argues that Israel's disobedience has not frustrated God's plan, but actually is a fulfillment of prophecy. You remember we went back and we looked at the Psalms. We looked at Isaiah. Paul was welding those two passages to teach us. And so when we arrive here in verse 11 and 12, this is Paul's final sort of argument about this whole thing of the sovereign grace and choice of God in salvation. Yes. So, fellow Gentiles, one and all, we don't have any Jews in here today, do we? Born again Jews? No. Let that one sink in just a little bit. We're all here today, listen to me, because of Israel's failure. We all sit here today, those of us who have tasted of the gospel and how sweet it is and how God has worked in our lives and is working in our lives and all the blessings that has come upon us, and it's all because Israel failed. Because they failed. Now, that's a heavy thing to weigh. And sometimes, you know, people, and we haven't got into all this eschatology and the two groups that dominate that in our land, at least, yet. I don't even know if I really want to get into it, but I need to inform you of things so that you can sort of go, oh, okay. I'm still trying to figure out when and how to do that, but we'll do it. But it leads to extremes. I want to warn you. It leads to extremes. And the best thing we can do is look right here and just rejoice with Paul and with God and say, yes, Lord, I don't get all that, but, you know, I can see what he's revealing to me. And it's so good. And this is what the early apostles did too. Listen, all of us would love to escape our failures in this life, but that's not reality. That's not God's plan. And this is what this is showing us. It's actually the failures where God opens up and shows out right there. It's incredible. It's spectacular. It's stunning. The emphasis of the Bible on human failure is for several reasons. But most importantly, it is a revelation about who God is and who we are in relationship to His plan. That's the greatest thing that comes through this revelation of human failure. Consider Peter's words to his fellow Israelites when he preached to them regarding this very truth. If you want to turn, it's in Acts 2, where Peter is preaching his first sermon in there on the day of Pentecost, and you know how powerful that was, man. It was just incredible. But in Acts 2, in verse 22 and 23, if you're there, listen to these words. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, listen, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Whoa. Man, if you have never really just took that and just walked off somewhere and spent 40 years contemplating it, it's time that you do that. This is hard stuff right here. Think of the implications of what Peter is saying here. I asked a group of men recently how this study in Romans had impacted and affected their life. And one of them immediately responded, "Romans has taught me it's not about me." Wow. Man, if we don't get anything else out of Romans, that's good. It's all about God and what He has done in the gospel, about who God is and how He relates to us, how He uses failure in our life. So here's Peter on the day of Pentecost, and people have heard all these people speaking in tongues, and they all rush in there and they say, "What's this?" And Peter stands up and he starts to preach. Oh, men of Israel, he's got a target audience, and he brings it to bear, and he says, "This, guys, this man, Jesus, whom you crucified, was delivered over to your wicked hands by the predetermined will and counsel and plan of God Himself. And that's who I'm preaching to you right now." Whoa. That is awesome. Yes, failure is the point at which grace is required. I want you to get that. These Jews before Peter, they're in Acts 2, are experiencing incredible grace. And it's all because of the failure. A lot of those people in that audience were the same ones that were standing out there in the crowd going, "Crucify, crucify, crucify him." And now they're hearing the gospel for that same reason. Jesus came to this earth to welcome sinners and to bestow His grace upon them, because we so awesomely need more and more and more and more grace. Our failures do not thwart God's sovereign grace. His purposes, His promises will be fulfilled. Our good works do not earn us anything. Our failures do not forfeit it. Did you hear that? Our failures do not forfeit God's grace. God's sovereign grace is such that He can accomplish His purpose through our unfaithfulness. Whoa. Yeah. The Jews were unfaithful. Now, He can accomplish His purpose through our faithfulness too. Don't get confused. The Jews were unfaithful, but it does not thwart God's purposes. You have been unfaithful. I have been unfaithful. But it does not thwart God's purposes in sovereign grace. Hallelujah. Guys, listen, this is the big point. God, in His infinite wisdom, was not taken back by the rebellion of Israel. If the Jews would not believe the gospel and would not take the good news to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, which was always God's plan, God would use the rejection of that same gospel and the unbelief and unfaithfulness of Israel to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And how? Listen again to these words from Peter's sermon. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Look, I mean, the hands of godless men performing the decreed will of God. Do not fall in the trap of looking at other people and just condemning those people outright. They have their own condemnation. That's not our business. You hear me? You say, "Man, what are you talking about?" I'm talking about this. Too often people get into their little cliques. They get into their denominations. They get into their little stuff, and they start marking these people that way and marking these people that way and that way. God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over the wicked hands of godless men. You say, but they're condemned. Yes, by God, not by you. You don't know. Paul was one of those people. Listen, God uses our failures not just in spite of our disobedience, but by the very means of our disobedience. You say, oh, great. You have just blown me. So what does that mean? I'll get there. God is faithful. Now go back to the text. Look at it again, because without that, we can't understand this. Verse 11 and 12. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What? To make them jealous. See, God has a plan here. It's not just that, okay, you failed, we're going to move to the next batch. No. God has a plan. He leaves the seeds of grace sprinkled all the way down the road there. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Wow. Because of their failure, salvation has come to us. Because of their failure, riches have been spilled over into this world. What are those riches? This is why Ephesians is so important for you. That's all it's about, is the mystery and the riches of God. Man, you could spend forever there. But because of their disobedience of God's word, because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, because of their opposition to the gospel, the Jews have brought upon themselves divine judgment, yes, but for a time. But for a time. Now note this. Look at the end of verse 12. Look at what he's saying there. How much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, there's a revelation here about the Jews, about Israel. Now again, you have to walk this out with the teaching of the remnant and all these other things. This is historical, but it's future. The turning of the Gentiles to Jesus has another benefit and effect upon the Jewish people. Paul says that God will use this to provoke them to jealousy, and that this jealousy will eventually lead to salvation for many of that group of people, the Jews. And when you stop and think about this, all through the Bible, from the beginning to end, God seems to have used men more in their failures than in their faithfulness. I mean, when you read the Hall of Fame over in Hebrews about the faithful guys there, and you're reading about those guys, I mean, it was Abraham. And you look at Abraham's life, and you're going like, man, that guy blew it all the time. And he did. And you look at Moses, and you look at Elijah, which we talked about. He's going, Lord, I'm all by. And on it goes. Now, some are better than others in our eyes. Even the great men of the Bible seem to have experienced more failure than success. Think about your own life for just a moment. How many times have you seen the hand of God working through your own failures? Parents, if you have never seen this, there's something seriously flawed in your mind. Seriously. As you have failed in guiding your children into the way to the Lord, God has taught you so much. He has opened up vistas of blessings into your soul that only in your failure with your own children could you ever experience those. Think about this. How did you come to Christ in the first place? How'd that work out? Was that through your successes? I mean, you listen to people's testimony, and that's the way it worked, wasn't it? I did all the right things. I met all the right people. I progressed to this point, and I just finally got there and said, man, you know, I need to be saved. That's the way it was, wasn't it? No, ma'am. No, sir. It was colossal failures. Share your testimony with people and make sure to include your failures, because that's how we came to know the Lord. The sovereign grace of God requires no demands us to look at life in an entirely different way than we do, and that the way that unbelievers do. And let me say, that's probably your most powerful witness right there, is the way that you handle failure. Not just your own personal failure, I know that's tough, but the failure of those around you. And when people actually hurt you in their failures. I mean, that's exactly what happened to Jesus, wasn't it? The sovereign grace of God demands that we have a different perspective on that than do other people. If God causes all things to work together for good, and He does, then we must agree that that includes all of not only our own failures, but the failures of all the other people that we encounter in our life. And again, I am not capitulating and saying just become a doormat and just let people do whatever they want. No, 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 no. Don't hear me saying that. Consider this. Have you been mistreated? God meant it for your good. Have you been abused? Have you been used? Have you been falsely maligned? Have people spoken bad things about you or done other things to you? This too God has granted for our good and His glory. And you say, I don't see that. I know you don't. Man, it's hard to see it. How about this? If you have suffered loss, and the pain of that loss was so great you didn't think that you could possibly ever not just comprehend it, but move beyond it. Listen to me. God intends that for your good and His glory. Yeah. The sovereignty of God is the believer's basis for viewing failure. Not only their failure, but that of others. And we must view it differently than the world views it. Our failures are never fatal when they cause us to turn to the sovereign grace of God. They are for our good. They are for His glory. Sovereign grace views failure in an entirely different way than the world. Do not let your failures become the fertile fields of your fear. Don't let it happen. The enemy will rob you and slow you down and weigh you down and prevent you from moving forward in your spiritual life. But more must be said. The grace of God is never to be an abuse or an excuse for our sin or for living our lives carelessly, as though our failures and our sin don't matter. Don't go there. That's license, and we've talked much about that. That's fatalism, and we've talked about that. Our failures are always costly to us personally. The nation of Israel is still beneath that stupor blindness. And I don't have to go into the Holocaust and everything else that they have been through. There are consequences when you sin against God. Personally, nationally. When we sin, we suffer and other people suffer. We who trust in Christ shall not suffer God's eternal wrath, for we have been delivered from that wrath once for all. But we can and we will suffer the consequences of our own sin. This is Bible worldview. A lot of people, they say this about Baptists. Well, you think that you're once saved, always saved. You can just get saved and go sin all you want. How superficial and ridiculous. That is not biblical. It's never worthwhile to sin. But when we do sin, we do not frustrate God's purpose or His promise. We do not frustrate the grace of God. God will not allow His word to fall on the ground. He will keep His promises. Through the poverty and the riches of men, God will bring the sweet savor of His Son to this world, that they might believe and know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin and the power that we were singing about earlier to live in this world that is fallen and cursed and filled with demons and filled with all manner of the wicked hands of men and all their schemes. It's not about our failure. It's about God's faithfulness. When the Bible speaks of perfection and freedom from failure, it speaks of heaven. And we're not there yet. Amen. Men and women of faith do not look for perfection here on this earth, but in the kingdom of God and in the King of that kingdom, which is yet to come. So, focusing on your failure will only breed fear in your life. Focus Godward. Lay your treasures up in heaven, where the thief can't break in and steal them, where the moth can't eat them, and where the rust will not decay them. Remember, it's not a matter of perfection. Listen, it's a matter of direction. And that is the gospel, not ashamed. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Father, You're so awesome in Your work towards us in Your Son Jesus Christ at the hands of wicked men has abounded great blessings to the whole world, to this race that You call Gentiles, and even to the nation of Israel, even yet future. But most importantly, Lord, as we're gathered here today, I pray for us as a church corporately that we will embrace our failures and squeeze them out. And what I mean, Lord, is that You would open them up and let us see it's not the end. It's not the end. This is just the beginning. And there are mighty blessings that have already been bestowed upon us because of these failures. And that we need to look and stir the ashes and the coals of those failures so that the glow of that light might shine forth into our future and that we might get a vision of what it is that You're doing for us, Lord. I plead, O Father, that You would have great mercy upon us in these days. Open our eyes that we might see You, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand with me.